Awesome. Good job. What a great promise. Amen. Excited to be here tonight and want to speak to you tonight about when Jesus comes to town, the triumphal entry. When Jesus comes to town. So if you have a Bible, go to Luke chapter 19, or if you have that app on your phone, pull that up, Luke chapter 19. All four of the Gospels mention this story, but I believe God led me to Luke's description of this incredible event that took place so many years ago. So when Jesus comes to town, I want to read starting in verse 28. I'll go all the way to verse 40. Would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, perfect word? Luke chapter 19, verse 28 says, "When he, Jesus, had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them," isn't this incredible? "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." When Jesus comes to town, you can be seated. And as you're being seated, let's bow our heads and close our eyes together. Let's ask God to bless this time that we have in his word. Father, thank you for this privilege to be able to preach again here at Grace Baptist. Lord, I thank you for my church. I thank you for my pastor. Thank you for the staff that you allow me to serve on. Thank you for the people of Grace Baptist Church. And God, thank you for them being here tonight. And thank you, God, for what you did so many years ago through Jesus. And it's in his name that we come to you right now. And Lord, I ask in his name that you'd help me to have a divine focus tonight. I don't want to be distracted at all. God, I pray that you would grip every one of our hearts in this place. We wouldn't worry about what's going on at the Masters. We wouldn't worry about who's winning. We wouldn't worry about where we're going to eat afterwards. That we would do business with you right here for these next few moments. Lord, help me to remember the things I need to say and help me to say them in such a way that people don't forget. Because we're prone to forget, Lord, and we need your help. And so may your word change our hearts and lives. And when we get to the time of communion here in a little while, and a time of invitation, God, your will be done. If somebody needs to be saved, I pray they get saved. Somebody needs to get right, that they get right. Somebody needs to tell somebody that they're sorry, that that would be the case. Somebody needs to confess sin, get right with you before communion, that tonight would be the night. We wouldn't put it off. But that, God, you would have your perfect will and your perfect way for this moment in time. And may the enemy, the devil, not have any victory in this place. May your Holy Spirit be the only one that moves in the hearts and lives of people tonight. So help us, Lord, to focus on what you want to say. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. On occasion, Jesus was very private about his purpose and even his identity at times. And when you read the Gospels, you'll see at least 10 times where Jesus said to one of his disciples or to somebody else, maybe somebody that he'd healed or somebody that he'd taught, he said, "Tell no one what I've done for you. Tell no one who I am." Very private about it. But yet here, when you get to this particular point in the life of Jesus, it was anything but private. This was a public proclamation and presentation of Jesus being the Messiah of Israel, being the liberator, being the deliverer of Israel. It was the beginning of Passion Week. It was Palm Sunday, and we call it Palm Sunday because you saw some of our children up here tonight with the palm branches. Matthew, Mark, and John all allude to the fact that there were palm branches being spread before him on the road. Perhaps they were waving them in the crowd, and yet the palm branch and the Greco-Roman world, Pastor Bill, I thought this was interesting, said basically everybody associated a palm branch with victory in the Greco-Roman world. And the Jews used these as a symbol of nationalism, a symbol of patriotism, as well as a symbol of victory. And so they're waving these palm branches. They're presenting them, laying them on the ground so that Jesus could ride on the back of that colt right down the street heading into Jerusalem. And so they're waving these palm branches. And I got to thinking about what else that was going on. Jesus was receiving a traditional Jewish reception that would be reserved for somebody that was royal, somebody that was of a position of high rank. They were giving him a hero's welcome right there coming into Jerusalem. And they were laying their clothes, not only the palm branches, but they're laying their clothes on the back of the donkey, on the road, so that he could walk across them as well. And that was symbolic of their submission to him as king, as their subjection to him. And it's interesting when you think about the colt. Matthew said that there was a donkey and a colt. It's most likely that was the colt's mother. So there's two of them most likely. And that the colt had never been sat on. It'd never been ridden. And so by Old Testament standards, it was suitable for a king. Never been ridden on before. And so now Jesus is sitting on it as the king. And Zechariah in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, predicted this processional. In Zechariah chapter 9, you can read about it. And he said, Israel, your king will be coming sitting on a donkey, on the foal. And so it's an incredible story that we see. And when you think about the crowd that was there that day, it's estimated during the Passion Week that the crowd in Jerusalem could grow up to 1 million people. And so there's this huge crowd in and around Jerusalem, and many of which knew of Jesus and saw him coming and rushed out to greet him, rushed out to receive him. And there was a buzz in the crowd. Not only was it a big crowd, but there was a buzz in the crowd because of some of the things that Jesus had just done prior to his arrival. Hadn't been many days before what we see here in Luke's gospel in this particular chapter, that Jesus had healed Bartimaeus down in Jericho and another blind man by giving them sight so that they could see again. And they were saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. That was a messianic reference as well. They're shouting here, Son of David, Hosanna, recognizing that he's the Messiah of Israel. But then on top of that, hadn't been very long from this story. If you go back just a few days, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, who'd been dead for 4 days. And John alluded to it in his story in John chapter 12 of this triumphal entry, that a lot of people came not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead. So there was all kind of pomp and circumstance going on in Jerusalem there that day as they received and recognized that Jesus was Messiah. And so as I thought about the life of Jesus and Jesus coming to town, I believe God laid a few things on my heart concerning Jesus. I want to share them with you tonight. Number one, I want you to notice with me the commitment of Jesus. The commitment of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful that Jesus did for me what I could not do myself, Brother Greg. Jesus did for me what I couldn't do. And I was back in college several years ago, and me and my roommate in college got falsely accused of stealing ground effects off of another student there at our university from the bottom of his F-150. I drove an F-150 in that day. And I'll never forget, guys, in college, I was sitting in class one day, and this detective came to my classroom, Dewey, pulled me out of class and said, I have some questions for you. I need you to come back to the office. And I thought it was going to be about the fact that my roommate's truck had been broken into, and he's just going to try to get some information. Well, he sits me down, and he starts saying stuff like this to me. We have your fingerprints. We have eyewitnesses. And we have other evidence that says you're the one that stole these ground effects. And I'm sitting there listening to him, and I said, Officer, I promise you, I didn't steal these ground effects. I mean, why in the world would I want them? And he said, well, I'm going to go to your roommate at your apartment, and when I talk to him, is his story going to match up with yours? And he's just, I mean, raking me over the coals, just trying to convince me that I was a criminal. And I just want you to know, I didn't steal them. Your youth pastor's not a thief, okay? I promise you, I didn't do that. And so I'm pretty perplexed by this. I call my dad and my mom. They live 2 hours away down in Central Florida. And I told them what was going on. And my dad and my mom got in their car. They drove up. The next day, we go to the police station. We met with that detective. And the chief of police was there. And I'll never forget this as long as I live, Pastor Bill. My dad got to talking to those guys. And that detective was leading my dad to believe, listen, we got all this evidence. And your son and his roommate look like the suspects. And my dad said, you don't understand. He said, those boys didn't do it. And he said, how did you know? And my dad goes, I confess I did it. And that detective said, you can't do that. And he literally said that. And dad goes, I just did. Take me to jail. And I thought for a minute, what a picture of God. My dad's imperfect, just like your dad is. But what a picture. My dad was willing to take my punishment, willing to take my sentence because he loved me that much. And if a sinful dad is willing to do that for his son, what in the world is a holy God that's perfect willing to do for his son? And Jesus, the Bible says, was willing to go to Jerusalem, not only to be presented as Messiah, but to be presented as the suffering Savior of mankind. And so I want to talk just for a second about what Jesus was willing to face. I want to talk about his willingness for a minute. Pastor Bill, I was blessed when I read in verse 28, it's simple, not really any theology in verse 28. It just says, when he had said this, he went on ahead and went up to Jerusalem. Jesus knew exactly what he was facing. Jesus knew what he was walking into. And I'm glad that he was willing to face it, Pastor Bill. He had a selfless, submissive attitude. Paul put it like this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He said that Jesus emptied himself. He laid aside his power. He laid aside his privileges. He laid aside his plans and totally and selflessly yielded himself to God Almighty's will so that you and I could know God through him. What a Savior that we serve. So he was willing to do that for me and you. And let's talk about just for a minute what he was facing. You ever thought about what Jesus was facing? We live in the Bible Belt. We hear about it a lot. Did you ever think about from a mental standpoint what Jesus was getting ready to face? The rejection of men, the ridicule of men, the resistance of men. From a mental standpoint, that had to just weigh heavy on him. I'm coming to save you, and yet you're rejecting me as your Savior. That's why he was weeping when you get over here to verse 41, because he knew that the majority of the crowd was going to turn on him just a few days later, and that the majority of Jerusalem did not know the hour of their visitation, and Jesus wept because he knew that they'd missed their chance. And so from a mental standpoint, the anguish that he was facing. You ever thought about, though, what he was facing from an emotional standpoint, the humiliation that he was getting ready to get through? I mean, think about this, Jonathan. The Creator was about to be forsaken by his own creation. Think about that for a minute. The Creator was about to be fastened to that which he created, the cross. And so the mental and emotional anguish. But what about the physical pain that he was getting ready to experience? And let's be honest. People have been talking about that for 2,000 years. We're never going to appreciate what Jesus went through on the cross here in 21st century America, because crucifixion has been something that's been outlawed for hundreds of years. It was the Romans' basically best form of capital punishment for criminals for several hundred years. And that whole process of the crucifixion and going to the cross was just excruciating pain. Horrific, horrible experience for the one that was about to be a part of that and go through that. And you think about him being hit with that Roman cat of nine tails, being tied to that whipping post. And many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ, and I think that's probably the best depiction of what actually happened. And that Roman cat of nine tails, that leather whip that had nine individual pieces of leather, and they'd put bone sometimes in it. They may have put rock, they put metal in it, and they would just whip the back of that criminal mercilessly. Peter seemed to allude to, in his two little books, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that it looked like one just open wound, just one big stripe had been peeled back. That's how severely that Jesus was beaten. And then on top of that, the crown of thorns. Ever been poked by a thorn? I remember as a little kid up in Ohio, we were cutting firewood one day, and I got to being just rambunctious and wasn't paying attention and fell into a bunch of blackberry bushes and just got poked with thorns, and I'm crying, and that's probably the worst experience I've ever had with a thorn. And just to think of somebody pulling them down on your head, and you know how tender your head is, and you know how you bleed from your head, and they're being pushed down on his head while he's being mocked by those Roman soldiers. And then to carry the cross all the way up that hill, and to just be publicly pulled in opposite directions and nails driven through his hands and a nail driven through his feet. And that crowd just to publicly humiliate him and mock him, saying, if you're really God, why don't you come down off the cross? And those three things were horrific, but the worst was the spiritual suffering. He had become, or was about to become, sin. What his Father could not look at, the sinless became sin for us. And he was about to experience the wrath and the will of God. And it was so severe, Jesus said, Father, why are you forsaking me? Because the sin of all of us and every human being that's ever lived or ever will live was being poured out on his back. There's a Christian author by the name of Douglas Gruthius, and he said, in the cross of Christ, you see the sinfulness of sin, the holiness of God, and the reality of hell being written large by the blood of the Lamb. And so I'm thankful today for the commitment that I see in this passage of Jesus, that he was willing to go to the cross for you and me. But that's not the only thing that I see in this passage. See the commitment of Jesus, but also see the command of Jesus. Maybe you've had a week that felt a little bit out of control. I'm glad that Jesus is in total control. Even in this situation, he was in absolute and total control. Jesus is never surprised, Jesse. Jesus is never caught off guard. Nothing ever takes back Jesus and he says, man, I didn't see that coming. I mean, look at the detail that he went to describe what was getting ready to take place. The Bible says in verse 30, he said, I want you to go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you'll find a colt that's tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. That's incredible. I remember as a little boy, I was like some of your little boys' parents, just kind of annoying at times, and just had a hard time doing what my mom told me to do and what my dad told me to do. And I'll never forget this, Brother Dwayne. I was probably 4 or 5 years old. It's funny how you can't remember yesterday what you did, but you can remember what you did 4 or 5 years old, what you did when you were 4 or 5. And I'd gotten in trouble, Pastor Bill, and I'll never forget this as long as I live. I'm sitting on the floor just throwing a tantrum. Dad was at work. Mom was there. She'd had enough. Moms, can I get a witness if you got a little boy? Some of you got more than one little boy, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. So I'm just throwing a tantrum, and she walked off, and when she turned her back, I went, just like that. And she never turned around, and she said, don't you stick your tongue out at me. And I thought, it's true. My mom does have eyes in the back of her head. Like, I don't know how she did that. And I just thought, she's totally aware of everything that I do. Jesus is totally aware of everything that goes on. Everything that goes on. He's aware of the circumstance. He's aware of the condition of the circumstance. He's aware of the setting. He's aware of the situation. He's aware of people. He's aware of the potential of the people, whether it be evil, whether it be good. I mean, the detail. He said, you're going to go find that colt. Some people are going to talk to you. Let them know the Lord has need of it. And according to the Old Testament, a king had every right to use an animal for immediate service as a king. So he wasn't stealing the thing, as a skeptic may think. He was exercising his right, not only as creator, but as the king of Israel. And so the detail that he went, and I want to say this to somebody in here. So Jesus is in total control, therefore he can be trusted continuously. It's encouraging to me, and it's so convicting. When you see what it says there in verse 29, it says, he sent two of his disciples. Get down to verse 32. So those who were sent went. And I thought, Pastor Bill, wouldn't it be awesome? And I'm included in this bunch. I'm not accusing you of anything that I haven't done. That everybody that Jesus sends, that they actually went where he said to go. Well, I was convicted by that. Pastor Bill talked about that this morning. We let fear control the plan of God for our life so many times. And yet in the mind of these two servants, there was no recoil. There was no reconsideration. There's no retreat. No arguing with Jesus. They simply did what he told them to do, no matter how insignificant it may, or how crazy it may have seemed. See, in their mind, there's no reason to doubt Jesus. No reason to deviate from his plan. He knows everything. He's all-knowing. Perfect foreknowledge, knows exactly what's getting ready to take place. And yet we oftentimes want to debate, and I'm maybe more guilty than all of you. And so I want to say something to all of us in here tonight. Maybe God's calling you to a new ministry position. Maybe God's calling you to a new ministry. Maybe He's calling you to ministry. Maybe He's calling you to some type of Christian service. Maybe He's calling you to give more of your money, and you just think, that doesn't make sense, Lord. Man, I got kids to put through college. I got braces to pay for. I got car insurance to pay for. I got a mortgage. God, my parents are in the nursing home. And He's just saying, trust me. Just give. I got unlimited resources. Just trust me. Maybe that describes you. Maybe He's calling you to teach a class. And you say, I'm underqualified. And you're right, you are. We're all underqualified by God's standards. But He's saying, listen, I've saved you for a purpose. Just trust me. Just do what I've told you to do. Leave the results up to me. Just be faithful. And so I want to say something to you tonight about that. Just do whatever it is that He's telling you to do and trust Him with the results. I love verse 32. This probably blessed me more than any of the verses in this passage that I just read to you. In verse 32, it says it, and I underlined it. They found it just as He had said it would be. Isn't that amazing? I'll read it one more time. Found it just as He had said to them. It was exactly the way Jesus said it would be. So you see the commitment of Jesus. You see the command of Jesus. He's in total control. And I like what one Bible scholar said. Even in His death, flip over a few pages. You don't have to, but if you do, over in Luke 23, verse 46, the Bible says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice from the cross, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." This one Bible scholar said the fact that He cried out with a loud voice tells us and communicates to us that He's in absolute control, even of His death. His life wasn't taken from Him. He willingly laid it down. He voluntarily laid it down because He knew that 3 days later it was coming back up, praise the Lord. And we're going to celebrate that next week. You need to be here. So you see the command of Jesus. But then also I see in this story the something about the character of Jesus. Notice in verse 37. Then as He was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Jesus is worthy of our worship. Jesus is worthy of all worship. And they were worshiping Him in part because of His power. Notice what it says there again at the end of verse 37. For all the mighty works that they had seen. Wouldn't you have liked to have lived in that day to see some of the stuff that Jesus did? I mean, we read about it and our hearts just burn, don't they? You just think, man, I would love to see that. You think about what they had seen, some of these mighty works. And that word speaks of the miraculous, Cameron, something that just defied the odds. One of the things that He did more than once was He defied gravity. Wouldn't you like to have been one of those fishermen out there on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus just out there? Why are you guys so scared? What's the problem? He's walking on the water. Or being one of the disciples and Jesus, while He's talking to you, just starts going up in the clouds back toward heaven. And they're just, and the angels are like, what are you looking at? He's coming back the same way He left. What's the big deal? We see Him do this stuff all the time. So He defied gravity. I mean, He disabled the grave. Man, that fires me up. Raised that little boy back, the widow's son from Nain. He may have been a young man. He may have been a man. I don't know. He was a male. We know that. Stopped that funeral procession and said, young man, arise. He stood right up. That little 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter, they're all wailing and crying, mourning. Jesus is like, just send them out. Me and the parents and a couple of my disciples, we'll go in. She's not dead. They started mocking the Son of God. What's wrong with him? He's lost his mind. Jesus said, little girl, I say to you, arise. She got up and He said, give her something to eat. She'd been sleeping a while. Isn't that amazing? And then Lazarus, just raised from the dead. And then a few days later, He's going to raise His own life from the dead. He disabled the grave. And aren't you glad He's going to disable our grave one day? He's going to pop wide open. And we're going to see Him in His glory. Gets better. He defeated God's enemy. Went into the desert by Himself because the Spirit led Him out there. So that we could have a Savior that knows exactly what it's like to be tempted by our worst enemy. And Jesus beat Him. Isn't that awesome? And then he destroyed grief on top of it. Grief that had been caused by sin, been caused by suffering, been caused by sickness, been caused by Satan. Jesus totally destroyed it all. So they're praising him because of these mighty works that they'd seen. But that wasn't the only reason they were praising him. They were praising him because of his position. And I think this is probably why I wanted to preach on this passage, because Luke says it just a little bit differently. Look at verse 38 again. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Not blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He'd been predicted as king, been portrayed as king. Now he's being presented as king. You ever thought about the type of king that the Bible presents Jesus to be? The Bible says early in the New Testament that he was born a king. He's a boundless king, no limits at all. He's an eternal king, Brother Jerry, an endless king. The Bible says he was a compassionate king. He's a crucified king, but he was a conquering king too. The Bible says he was a mocked king, and he was a mistreated king. The Bible says he was an honest king and an honorable king. The Bible says he was a just king and a justifying king. And aren't you glad he's the one that declares you innocent? He's the one that condemns, not some man, not some woman. He's the one that says, they're just, leave them alone. The Bible says he's a risen, resurrected king. He's a returning, rewarding king. He's a saving, supreme, sovereign king. And aren't you glad he's your king if you're a Christian? So they're praising him for his power, his position. And so we learned something, Brent, right here about worship. One, we learn about what the atmosphere of worship is supposed to look like. Go back down to verse 37, it says the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice, not just those that could sing, not just those that could play an instrument. It said the whole multitude of the disciples. That means none of us are off the hook. They begin to rejoice, and that word means to be cheerful, means to be calmly happy. And so it teaches us something about the atmosphere of our worship services. More importantly, about the atmosphere of our heart, because that's where worship begins. That it's to be exciting, that it's to be enthusiastic. And praise God, we're not traditional when it comes to that kind of stuff. I mean, we got some life to our worship service, but we can be better, can't we? And I just, boy, when you get up here sometimes to sing and you see people out there just like, you know, you're singing and they're just looking through the bulletin. Oh, the choir, what? Oh, okay. And you just think, man, I thought it'd be a little better than that, you know? And so I want to challenge us all to understand the atmosphere. Boy, we're supposed to be locked in. And it talks about the aim of our worship too. I mean, it's to be directed and devoted to God, not some singer, not some song, not some band or band member. It's not about any of us. And if we ever make it about us, God have mercy on us. It's about Him and singing to Him. And so we're to be excited about it. Have some life. And even if you can't sing, God's not interested in your voice. You think God's impressed with a human voice when the praise of heaven is constantly going on around Him? Perfect pitch, perfect volume. He's not impressed by that. But what stirs Him is when a Christian worships from the bottom of their soul with a heartfelt appreciation for Him. And it says that they sang with a loud voice, not a loud sound system. With a loud voice. They didn't need a sound system that day. They just reared back and were just, praise God, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So it says something about the atmosphere. So challenge yourself. I need to challenge myself. Next time we have a chance to sing, let's not worry about who's next to us. And you ever thought about when you're worried, maybe if you think you can't sing, even if you think you can sing. I mean, if I sing loud, what are they going to think? We've already got our focus off then. We're worried about them, not him. And so challenge yourself. And I know that maybe not be comfortable for some of you. Whatever your form of worship is, just worship him. Thank God we got some people here that raise their hands. We got some people that clap. We got some other people that are more reserved. It doesn't really matter. The point is it sincere? That's what blesses Almighty God. And so may that be the atmosphere of our worship. Sincere praise and worship of him. It's all about him. So we've seen the atmosphere of worship. We see the aim of worship. But I want to say something, too, about the appreciation of worship. It said that they praised him with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. There were people in the crowd that day that were praising him because of what he'd done for them. And if you're saved in here, Jesus has done everything for you. If that's the only thing he's done, that's everything he needs to do. Because you're going to go to heaven one day and live in eternity with him forever. That's enough. But he allows us to stay here so that we can be used by him, be a vessel that he can work through to lead others to him. And so may we worship out of a grateful heart. May we worship because of his goodness and his greatness and his graciousness to us. I mean, think about it. He's our comfort. He's our confidence. I mean, he's our defender. He's our deliverer. And aren't you glad he's your companion, as Pastor Bill talked about this morning? He's our Savior. He's our supporter. He's our salvation. He's our stronghold. He's our shelter. He's my hiding place, our hope and our help. So let's worship him, praise him because of that. And then the Bible also teaches us something very interesting about the absence of worship. Some of those Pharisees, there's always going to be critics, aren't there? Aren't you glad heaven's not going to have one critic in it? Nobody barking, you need to tell them to quiet down. And Jesus makes this comment, and I'd love to see the look on their face. He said, I tell you that if these were to keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. That's one of those questions that, you know, like, does he literally mean the stones are going to open up and start singing? That's what I think. It's natural for God's creation to worship him. What a thought to think if no human ever sang that the trees and the rocks would praise God. That says something about his character, doesn't it? About who he is. It's natural for God's creation to praise him. So it should be natural for us. I remember reading a story not long ago about a pastor who went down to a little remote island down above South America on a mission trip. And he was a worship pastor, and he got down there and he led music. He's up there with his guitar. And he noticed this lady sitting kind of toward the back, but she had her back to the or back to him while he's up here on stage. He thought that was kind of confusing, and so they just sang, and man, everybody else is facing him. And he got to the end, and he started taking some requests. Got a favorite song. And he said when that lady turned around, she had no lips, she had no nose, and she had no fingers, and she raised her hand. She had leprosy. And she said, can we sing Count Your Many Blessings? And he said he was so moved that he had to walk off the stage for a minute to compose himself. And somebody said, I bet you'll never sing that song again the same, will you? And he said, you're absolutely right. Here's a lady, no fingers, no lips, no nose, hard to even look at. And yet she said, can we sing Count Your Many Blessings? It doesn't matter what you look like physically, it's about how we worship him. That worship of that lady was just as moving to God as the best singer that's ever sang a song. Because it was the heart that Jesus was concerned with. And that's what you really see in closing. You see the compassion of Jesus. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. One Bible commentator said, as Jesus came in and all these people were praising him, he was anything but giddy. Because he knew that they were about to reject him and that the Romans were going to rain down death and destruction on them as a means of God's judgment in AD 70 for them rejecting Jesus, God's son. And that's exactly what happened. And that's exactly what Jesus was predicting. Hundreds and thousands of Jews died when the general Titus came in and just destroyed Jerusalem. You can go to Israel today, Pastor Bill, in Jerusalem, and there's still stones piled up that was there from that day. I mean, it happened. And you see the compassion of Jesus right there. His concern is people. And he said, I don't know what else to do. I've done everything to show you God's love. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and yet they rejected him. What a scary thought. And so as we move into a time of invitation, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I won't drag this out because I know we have Lord's Supper coming. Turn it over to Pastor Bill just real briefly, very briefly. If you need Jesus in here tonight, just as he was physically standing there that day, crying basically saying this is, you've missed your chance. Through the Holy Spirit's power, Jesus is crying out today. I love what Paul told the Corinthians, is that it's as if God pleads through us with sinners. You may need to be saved in here tonight. And if that be the case, here in just a moment, Pastor Bill will be down front and I will be as well. Would you come and just say, hey, I need to be saved. But as we move into this time of invitation, the majority of you are Christians, maybe all of you. But let's take a few moments just to pause, ask God to get our hearts right for the Lord's Supper as we celebrate what He did. Father, thank You for today. I thank You, God, for the truth of this story. I thank You for the power of this story. And I thank You for the Bible. God, now as we move into this time of invitation, I pray that we would simply respond obediently. God, help those that are struggling with the call. Help those that may need to be saved. Help us all to appreciate worship. Help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. God, have Your will. Give us wisdom as ministers now as we move into this invitation time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet very quietly, very reverently.